pray. Now, Father, bless this word to our hearts. Help us see how we should live in this life and in this world, how we should relate to those that are not members of the church, to those that are not believers. Help us, O Lord, understand what it is to walk wisely and to live wisely, Lord, while on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, beloved, this is the second command in sort of this text. The first command was found in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Paul was commanding us to be vigilant and alert and at least very conscious and committed to prayer. Now he gives a second command, and it's in verse 5, and it is to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That is, we ought to live the Christian life in wisdom. In wisdom. Wisdom is to dictate how we are to live the Christian life. Particularly, as Paul says, as it relates to those who are outside. What does he mean by that? Those who are not members of the church, those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We ought to have a understanding of how we should walk with our God in relationship to those that are outside the church. Now, it's important that we understand that there is a distinction. There is a distinction. I mean, we're not to be offensive, overly, aggressively, personally offensive. Not with those within the church, nor with those outside the church. Now, I used the word that probably caught all of your attention. Offensive. It's impossible for the Christian not to be offensive in this life if they love Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand that. What I said was, we are not to be personally aggressive in offending others that are within the church, but in this text, those that are outside the church. That we ought to cultivate and legitimately hone our skill sets as we relate to others that are not members of the church, that do not believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the point, that's the overarching theme, that principle that Paul is bringing to us here in verse 5 is conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as though always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We could look at the text in this light. First of all, that living wisely in this world, or living in the realm of wisdom, certainly would be determined by how we make the most, how we use our time, making the most of the opportunity. Most of us here this morning, I think, would consider ourselves wise people in some degree. And yet we're going to be challenged this morning from the text of God's Word on how we spend our time. Another facet of living in wisdom in the world is how we speak. Is our speech seasoned with grace? Is it considerate? Does it take into account the person that we're speaking to? If it does not, then if we're not making good use of our time, if we're not interested in how we speak to others, then we're going to have to except that, biblically speaking, we're not walking in wisdom. And that's the command. The command is to walk in wisdom. Now, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are members of the kingdom of God, saved members in the kingdom of God. And we live, if you will, in a sort of a dual reality. We are members of a glorious heavenly spiritual kingdom. We are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. We are represented in the heavenly realms in Christ as our representative, as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. And yet we also live on this, in this world and in this physical reality, in this physical realm. We are members of sort of a kingdom that is both visible and invisible, spiritual and physical. And we have to learn how we, in one sense, taking our profession of faith, taking what we profess to believe about Christ and in Christ, our union with Him, our communion with Him, what we believe that we've died with Him, we've been raised with Him, we've died to sin, we've been raised to a new life in Christ Jesus. We've put off the old man. We now have put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does that translate? How does that reality, that spiritual truth and reality, how does that translate into my daily life? How does all of this glorious doctrine and truth, the reality that every Christian has of being in Christ, of being seated at the right hand of the Father, of being represented before the face of God, if you will, day and night in Christ, how does that relationship, that union, that communion we have with Christ, how does that translate into the way I live in this world? And Paul says that translation should look like wisdom. Wisdom. Notice, as we get into our text, and certainly don't need to spend much more time explaining the Christian reality here to you, I don't think. But notice what Paul says. Paul wants us, and of course the NASB, the version that I'm using, has the word conduct. Your version may say walk. We see here, and I like the word walk better, even though the word conduct certainly conveys the idea perfectly. That is, we ought to be doing something, that the Christian life is viewed as a walk, that our faith, our religion is seen as a walk, as we are united to Christ. Now, not forgetting what Paul has already written of the glorious excellencies of Christ, and we as God's people have been united to Christ, being, again, resurrected to a new life, that translating into the how we conduct ourselves in our homes, right? Because a woman has been united to Christ, she can, by God's grace, by the Spirit working in her, she can submit to her husband. By God working in the man, filling him with grace, filling him with strength, he can love his wife, lead his wife. By God's grace, a married couple who have children can parent those children in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. They can see how areas that where they may provoke their children, see that as a sin, and then reform that area of life by God's grace. They are bringing their marriage and their home under the submission of God's authority. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Children, by God's grace, you can love and honor and respect your parents. He gives you the ability. He gives you the desire. He gives you the want to. He also gives you the grief and the guilt when you fail to. Praise God. We all experience that guilt when we do wrong. But you can, by God's grace, because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can be what you have been, spiritually speaking, resurrected to be. You can, in Christ, be what He's called you to be, calling you from that old man and that old lifestyle, calling you from that self-centered and selfish life now to a life that is consumed by the love and devotion and communion with Jesus Christ, and how that translates into these common duties and relationships. Just as a master can learn to love his slave, treat him fairly and justly in Christ. Just as a slave can learn to honor and respect the master in Christ. He can do that. She can do that. We don't throw this out when we come to this command to walk or conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I mean, when we look at this idea that our faith is a walk, we must ask the question. Is it an aimless walk? Is it just a leisurely walk? A walk that we might take to pass the time? No, this walk is a walk with purpose. It's a walk with a destination. We are walking with the Lord for the purpose of growing in grace, growing up into the head, which is Christ, glorifying the Father, that has a destination of an eternal inheritance. We're walking with God. We have a purpose. We have a destination in mind. This is not a leisurely walk in the park idea. That's not the concept that Paul is using. That's irrelevant, insignificant. It doesn't matter if I have a walk in the park or I don't have a walk in the park. This walk is very necessary. It's very important. It's a walk with God. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk that's met with all kinds of challenges, tests, difficulties. And we see that in the life of Abraham, right? In those early chapters of Genesis. And we're going to see it in the life of Isaac. We're going to see it in the life of Jacob, right? We're going to see it in the life of all who claim the name of the Lord. Paul writes this letter as a prisoner of the Lord, not Caesar, as a prisoner of Lord. He even ends the letter, he's not ashamed, but he says, listen, verse 18 of chapter 4, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. I'm a prisoner. And Paul's life was certainly met with all kinds of challenges, both physical and spiritual. Why was Paul in prison? Well, he was in prison because he had gone to Jerusalem to take relief, monetary aid to the Christians there in Jerusalem who were suffering greatly for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul had a vision. Go back and you look at Acts. Paul had a vision and he was told he was going to be bound and he was going to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. Did that deter Paul? He even had friends while they were camping there saying, listen, Paul, weeping, please don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul rebuked them. He said, how dare you get in my way of glorifying the Lord's name? And Paul, in his maturity, now that's a key word this morning. Paul, in his maturity, understood that the life of the Christian is not always easy. Some of it may be easy, but some of it has a lot of difficulty attached to it. A lot of discomfort. I mean, Paul, I'm sure, was not comfortable in prison, even under house arrest. We must understand in this command that the Christian life is a walk. It's a walk with purpose, and it's a walk that certainly implies a destination. We are going somewhere. This is not just simply a warm sentiment. It's not just simply describing religion or our faith as warm feelings. It's a walk. It's a walk. It's a walk that must be shaped by wisdom. By wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, I spent a good bit of time kind of meditating and reflecting upon this wisdom. Because it seems I could take an easy route here and say, well, there are two primary meanings to wisdom. I mean, when that word Sophia, the noun, is used, it can mean intellect, it can mean knowledge, it can mean understanding, which is accurate. And then there's a secondary meaning. That's a primary meaning. A secondary meaning is that idea of skill. Being able to skillfully do something. Being able to do something well. To be useful at something. You know, not being all thumbs, if you will, but being able to skillfully talk to others. Build a house, whatever the case may be. It is the idea of being able to perform the task. And that's true. When we talk about living wisely, when we talk about living, we can talk about having skill when it comes to talking to others. Believe it or not, I think some of us may not be as skilled at talking to others, when there's difficulty, short tempers, prejudices, wanting our way may get in the way and cloud our interaction with others, and some handle it better. But I think there's another element here that I want to introduce to this idea of wisdom. Both of those, but I want to add something to those. When we look at wisdom, wisdom doesn't come in sort of a nebulous, formless, mysterious way. Wisdom seems scripturally to be attached to the revelation of God, who God is. We're not going to turn there. You can go there this afternoon, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul certainly, in that chapter, talks about Christ being the source and the foundation of our divine wisdom. And that there is, in light of that, a wisdom that this world has. There's viewpoints, there's understandings, there's perceptions, there's concepts, there's ideas, there's ways of doing things the world supports. And then Paul says, but then there's also the wisdom of God. The wisdom that is above this world, this wisdom that is in Christ, and the world views this wisdom as foolishness. That is, it is in the wisdom of God, He has ordained that a vehicle of saving people is the preaching of the gospel. The exhortation, the explanation, the unfolding of the promises and revelation of God, the preaching of the Word of God is a means by which God opens eyes and enlightens hearts and changes lives. The world sees that as a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Why would we gather and go to a church to be yelled at and to be told how to live when we can, you know, do those extra duties around the house. You know, when we can see that movie we've been wanting to see, when we could attend that sporting event we've been wanting to attend, when we could have that family time we've been wanting to have because we're so busy 6 days a week. See, there's a wisdom that the world supports and posits and advocates, and what we need to understand is that wisdom is of is earthly. It's an earthly wisdom. It's not the wisdom from above, as James talks about. It's not that wisdom from above. It's not that superior, supreme, glorious, true wisdom. So there is this war going on. There is this idea going on that in wisdom, we ought to live in a certain, we ought to conduct ourselves. We ought to have certain concepts and certain ideas. We ought to have certain viewpoints that are shaped by God, His Word, that the world does not have or share. But that wisdom, going back to explaining wisdom, wisdom for the Christian is of a covenantal nature. Because we have a relationship with God, because we are brought in union with God, because we have a covenant with God, what is He doing? He is revealing to us, He is showing us, you know, things about Himself, things about our who we are, and how we ought to take the Word of God and wisely apply its laws and precepts and principles to these, all of these areas of life. In the Hebrew mind, wisdom involved the intellect, education, knowledge. It involved speech. And isn't it interesting how deplorable language has become in America? Do you think there's a connection between knowledge and intellect and speech, education? What we would call, you know what a real true liberal arts education is? It's not an education in liberalism. A true liberal arts education had a Christian format to it. It was the desire to impress upon the heart and the mind the broadness of God's creation, the broadness of the sciences, the broadness of literature in a positive way. Hope, you know, taking the student and broadening their eyes so that, you know, it's kind of like walking out. You know, the first time a child walks out and sees the ocean and can't even see land. Wow. I mean, the student, when educated properly, sits back and they go, is God not amazing? You think about the body? I mean, look at how we've opened up the body, the sciences of biology and all, and even the nature and the world around us. Amazing discoveries. And yet when it's taught out, when it's taught from the earthly perspective of its wisdom, it hasn't had the near impact and effect that it does when it's rightly taught from God's perspective and wisdom. Where here it should create humility and submission. The call to worship, God is our Creator. He made us, not we ourselves. You think about that this week. How do we like to think we made ourselves? Well, we invented all this. We came up with all this. You know, we're collectively, we're pretty good. God made you. God. There's a reason God goes to great lengths in the Old Testament to call Himself Creator, 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 Creator. And I think it's very sad today that the Christian church doesn't think that, by and large. That there's this, the worship of science. the idolatry of science trumping the revelation of God's Word. We ought to learn, brothers and sisters, that we must conduct ourselves in wisdom. James chapter 3 talks about this wisdom from above, this heavenly wisdom versus this earthly wisdom. And it must involve the intellect, it must involve the way we speak, and it must involve the things we do. Now there's a term in apologetics, and it's called practical atheism. What practical atheism is what apologists call I won't call it a phenomenon, but the idea that Christians profess to know God, that Christians profess to believe God's Word, that this Bible is the Word of God, and yet live their lives as if God does not exist. Professing one thing with their mouth, but living another way with their lives. They call it practical atheism. It's practical in the sense, in the practicalities of marriage, they don't have a Christian marriage. In the practicalities of raising children, they don't have a godly method of raising children. In the practicality of the way they view their work or studies or college or anything you add to the list, God's not there. It's humanism. It's humanistic. It's man taking care of man, if you will. And they call this practical atheism. This is what we're warring against. This is what we don't want to be guilty of. This is what we need to understand. When Paul commands us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders in this world, it needs to involve the way we think. We need to shape our ideas, our concepts, our discernment. We need to shape the way we speak, how we say things. We need to be concerned about the way we come across. And we certainly need to be concerned about how we do things. There is way too much mindless Christianity out there. Way too much mindless Christianity. Thoughtless Christianity. And this is often, it's never appealing. I mean, anything you do thoughtlessly is never appealing to somebody that's really considering something. You know, when we do things, I mean, have you ever been challenged for something you've done that you do as a Christian? You may have. I'm sure most of you have. And isn't it true, maybe you've learned, and maybe you didn't do this well, how you respond, you wish you could go back and respond differently. You know, you thought about it. You know, that's not how I should have responded. I should have responded in this way. I didn't think about it. What Paul is telling us right now is, you know, be thinking about those things. Be putting into your mind the ideas and the concepts you need to have in order to live with those that are outside the covenant of Jesus Christ, to those who are outside the church. Make sure you know how to speak and reason with them, if you will, if you are going to make the use of the time. It is important that as Paul addresses this faith, or their faith and even our faith now, that this walk should not just be aimless or pointless. Paul says that our walk in wisdom must have an enlightening, instructive feature to it. Notice what he says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. There seems to be a point that Paul is making. Now notice what had happened in the church at Colossae. Were they wise in bringing in these other concepts of sanctification into the church? They were not. Were they exhibiting wisdom when they went outside of Christ for sanctification? No. Were they being wise when they were listening to teachers that were not members of the church? No. Were they being wise in all of these things, in all of these pursuits that did not have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it in wisdom? It was not. That's why Paul had to go back in chapter 2 and say, Christ is the storehouse of knowledge and wisdom. That's why Paul had to say in chapter 3, conduct yourself in wisdom. Walk in the doctrine and the teaching that you have received about Jesus Christ. Walk in that. Don't abandon that. You see, Paul wants the church to be mindful of the relationship the church has with the world. There is a relationship. We breathe the same air. We walk on the same dirt. We eat much of the same food. We wear similar clothing. We work at the same jobs. We have, by and large, some of the same duties and responsibilities, right? Take care of your family. Make a living. Social responsibility. Stop at a red light. Stop at a stop sign. That's a covenant of community in some sense, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't want to be on the road if I didn't know you were going to promise to stop at the stop sign or the red light. But yet we do those social graces, if you will, so that we can live in harmony and at peace. I don't want to run a red light and smash into the side of a car and harm a family. I don't want to be guilty of that. I know you don't either. We care. But we ought to walk. We ought to live this life not only in a relationship of those within the church. I'll direct you to Acts 15. You know, when Paul... When they write the document they send out to the churches, they're very clear. Peter and those guys were very clear. Look, Greek Christians, don't offend the Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians, don't offend the Greek Christians. Don't use your Jewishness to offend them. And don't use your Greek background to offend the Jews, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul now is addressing the relationship we have with those outside the church, toward them who are not believers, those that are not upright, not holy, not consistent in moral principles, if you will. They may be very much indulging in the inconsistencies and corruptions of life and think it's fine and okay. That's part of what's going on in our nation, isn't it? That which was a generation ago seen as very deplorable has become the norm. Right? Practices that used to be frowned upon are now acceptable. But how do we relate to that? How do we interact with them? Do we ignore it? Do we wink at it? Do we accept it? How are we to be wise in this relationship? Now, make no mistake about it, at the center of this wisdom is faith. Faith. Your faith, beloved, ought to dictate your willingness to be wise. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. But I don't really, I'm going to leave that to the pastor. I'm going to leave that, you know, confrontation. I'm going to leave the interaction of the world. I'm going to leave it with better people. No, wait a minute. Paul is saying, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if the Lord Jesus is your head, as he's used all these duties, he says, now you must conduct yourself in wisdom toward the outside world. In the things you think, things you say, and things you do. Notice the end of verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. This is certainly an interesting phrase. There is a parallel passage in Ephesians where Paul tells the church there to walk wisely because the days are evil. redeeming the time because the days of evil. I don't think that same idea translates to this text. I don't think Paul is talking about the days being evil here. I think Paul is saying, listen, how are you as a church going to impact the world you live in when you're so consumed yourself in unwise things? How are you going to bring in, you know, all these ideas of sanctification you brought into the church that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who is your sanctification? How are you going to walk in wisdom to the outside world? What are you going to present to them? See, by faith, if we are walking in faith, if we are walking in wisdom, which must be a walk in faith, all up under the headship of Jesus Christ and His truth, then it's going to look a certain way. It's going to have a certain characteristic to it. It's going to have a certain punch to it. It's going to have a certain efficacy to it. That is, what happens when the world, when the marriages are falling apart? Husbands and wife in conflict together. They don't know how to live together. They don't know how to function together. One champion his rights, she's champion her rights. They're at each other's throat. Let's just get a divorce. We can always marry someone else. Shouldn't there be a difference in the marriages of the church? According to what Paul is saying, yeah, there should be. And you know what, in America, there's not. The divorce rate in the evangelical church in the United States is not quite as high, but it's very close to being as high as it is with those outside the church. What does that tell us? Does that tell us that somehow that people in the 21st century, men and women, can't get along? We're special? That God's grace doesn't work on 21st century women? God's grace don't work on 21st century men? See, there's no difference. The point is saving faith. That communion, that relationship we have with Christ, that being buried with Him, dying to our sin, now being raised to the newness of life, that communion translates into our marriages being different. That communion, it's not a list of rules. It's not just a list of law. Oh, I know I can submit to my husband. I got five steps I can submit to my husband. That's not it. Oh, five ways that I can love my wife. No, that communion I have with Christ translates into my union and communion with my wife, with my children, with those I work with. And it causes the world to go, what's the difference? What's the difference? The problem with evangelizing Americans is that there's not much difference between the world and the church. There's just as much corruption. Pastors extorting, stealing money, committing adultery and fornication to members in the church. The church accepting fornicators and adulterers as members of the church. I mean, how are you going to call those things sins? I don't need to mention anything else, do I? When Paul uses this statement or this phrase in verse 5, making the most of the opportunity, the idea of the Greek there is to buy up, to purchase. The idea is you seek opportunities and make the most of them for Christ's sake and wisdom. I promise you, more than likely, and I don't know this to be true, but I know this to be a temptation. We will often espouse our strength in a situation rather than Christ's strength. I think I can say this wholeheartedly and clearly. Any good in my home is not because of me and Deborah. It's because of Christ. Anything that you see that's inconsistent, that's wrong and bad, that's my fault. Okay? It's my fault. Paul wants Christians to redeem the opportunities, to see the situations. We have failing marriages. How can we be a walk in wisdom to the culture around us? We see failed relationships with parents and children. I mean, how many children have no problem speaking evil of their parents to others? How many children have no problem just dismissing what God has so wisely put together as their protection, as if, I don't need anybody's protection. And yet, what do we see around us? We see failed youth. We see destroyed lives. We see drug abuse. Now listen to me. I know we can ride by the billboards, brothers and sisters, and we can say, that's what you get. That's what you get when you disobey. That's what you get when you take those drugs. That's what you get. But shouldn't our hearts break knowing that it's only by God's grace that it's not one of us on that billboard? I come from a broken home. The only reason I'm standing here before you this morning is not because I figured things out. It wasn't because my parents were godly. They were not. Well, my mom was a Christian, bedridden. It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace. And some of you that are raised in the church may need to step off a high horse. Because it's only by God's grace you were raised in the church. It's only by God's grace you've even been kept, even slightly, to be interested in the church. And I praise God that none of you who have been raised in the church have that season of rebellion and whatnot. But I'm going to tell you something. That's by God's grace. We don't look out into this world and say, well, I'm going to step down to talk to you, but understand I'm only doing it because I'm wise. No. Paul says, the wise Christian who walks by faith learns to redeem the time, learns to look at the opportunities, learns to recognize our culture's failing. Where's the voice of truth? Our marriages are failing. Where's godly marriages? Our homes are children against parents, parents against children. What do our homes look like? Make no mistake, I am not sitting here for a minute telling you, don't ever tell your children, no, you know better. You know better than to think I would think such a thing. The point is, we walk by faith, trusting God for our marriages, trusting God for our children, trusting God for our jobs, trusting God that when we interact with those outside the church, He is going to glorify His name when we speak the truth. Now let's look at how we speak the truth quickly. Notice what he says. So to redeem the time here is to understand the day in which we live. Okay? How do we make opportunities? Now Paul goes on to describe what this wisdom is when we speak to those that are outside. First of all, we need to conduct ourselves in wisdom, how we live toward outsiders, making the most of opportunities. And then in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. That is, beloved, our lives in relationship to those outside the church must be regulated with a speech of grace. What does that mean to have a speech of grace? Well, listen to what one commentator said. He said the Christian's mouth ought to be a treasury of benediction. Good words. A treasury of good words. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult not to be a cynic in our day and time. I know it's difficult not to murmur and complain with our political circumstances, with our economic circumstances, with many other things. I know. And yet at the same time, we must walk in wisdom and understanding that we must put away from ourselves communication that does not bring about the grace of God in the lives of those outside the church. Speaking in wisdom understands who I'm speaking with, about what I'm concerning what I'm speaking about, and how I talk about it. He goes on to say, he says, out of which no corrupt communication should come from our mouths, but that which is good and useful and edifying, so that it may minister grace unto those hearing us. Truth is the soul of grace. The infinite pains should be taken at every utterance of the tongue should at least be true. And what should we put off? Gossip, slander, falsehood should never fall from our lips. I mean, this idea of grace speech is to speak the truth. When people talk about failing marriages, I think, is it wrong to say, well, you know, I mean, sir, what do you think? I think our marriages are failing because we don't believe and trust God for them. Next. Okay, the wisdom of the world does not recognize the wisdom of God. Okay? You should know that going into the conversation. Should you get mad at that person who's under the delusion of Satan, who's under the darkness of unbelief, who is veiled in their rebellion and they can't see the glory of God, they can't see the truth? No, be patient. Be patient. Because remember where we were. Remember where we were. At one time. Speak the truth. When they talk about rebellious youth and they talk about, well, what do we need for, what are we going to do in order to win these youth back? Well, first of all, we need to win our youth to Christ. Okay? We need, these young men and young women need to be lovers of Jesus Christ, just like the adults are. They need to see, it's interesting, right? If all we present in our homes is negative, 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 what's their perception of religion? What's their reception of faith? Negative. We better work hard in our homes to present a well-orbed and fashioned Christianity. And believe it or not, it's not primarily negative. It's primarily positive. Grace. Grace. That's why so many children in the church are attracted to other places. They are bombarded with negativity. Negativity. And it's true, but how unwise is it for a parent to constantly bombard with "you shall not"? God never did that to Israel. Patient. Kind. Charitable. Long-suffering, willing to work with. Even the book of Romans chapter 5 says, you know, for a season, God even overlooked the faults of His people in order to bring about the law so that they would, what, be highlighted in their sins. See, God didn't ignore it, but He worked with them in it. Did it make Him less righteous? It did not. It did not. Paul goes on to say that our speech must be seasoned with grace. Primarily, what makes gracious speech? Truthful speech. Truthful speech. I want you to get that. Tell the truth. Speak the truth kindly. Speak the truth clearly. Speak the truth with humility. Secondly, Paul goes on to talk about this speech being seasoned with salt. Notice what he says, conduct yourself, speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. What does he mean by that, seasoned with salt? Well, that's an Old Testament emblem of preservation. Salt was used in the ceremonial, in some ceremonial services, and it was a symbol of preservation. Salt was the symbol of preservation. You may think of Matthew chapter 5 being the very common word about this salt when he says in verse 13, you are the salt. He's talking to the disciples. Jesus is speaking to those who follow him, who trust him, those who worship him and are devoted to him. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses or becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of the men. And he goes and he says, you are the light of the world. So what is he saying here? Paul is saying, look, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it act as a preservative. That means, look, doing when we're interacting and we're engaging in these conversations, it ought to be done in a way that is preserving the things we're talking about. There's a preservative feature here that the Lord is expressed in His glory. There's a preserving feature added here. What happens when a person believes what you say? If somebody believes the gospel, then in one sense, they become preserved from the eternal fires of hell. If they believe the gospel, embrace Jesus Christ, and they begin to reform their families, then they become what? Preserved from the wisdom of this world. When they begin to hone in on the children and shape their children and bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, parents are preserving their children against the wisdom of this world that says, well, you don't need to follow your parents. You don't need to really do all that family stuff. This word ought to be a preserving word. Preserve them from what? From the wisdom of this world. From the wisdom of Satan and his dark kingdom. From that which Paul says appears to be right, but is not. From that sophistry, those plausible arguments that look so good, Paul says, let this word be a preservative against the lies and against the wiles and against the schemes and the craftiness of the devil. Let it be seasoned with salt. Let it be practical, if you will. Let it address the moment. Really, three things here. As we close, notice what Paul says. He says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know what? Every situation is different. Every conversation is different. What one man needs and what one woman needs or one couple needs or one youth needs is not what another needs. And that's one of the things they taught us in my biblical counseling training. They said this is a major mistake most counselors fall into. And that is acting as if, even though a couple or a person may have the same issue, addressing and dealing with it like it's the same problem. It may not be. It may result in very same fruit, but the causes may be completely different. Being wise when you address people. Understanding their background. Understanding where they come from. You know, and we live in a day and time, right? There are so many broken homes in America. And so many failures as fathers. Can I say it that way? So many no fathers, I mean, right? When the Bible talks about God being a father, that's a concept a lot of people don't even understand anymore. What do you mean a father? I don't have no father. Father abandoned me. He didn't care. What does that mean to me? God's like a father. I've never seen one. But that person might see one if we're acting like fathers, who are fathers. And they see the nurture, the admonition, and the teaching and the education of the family and the children. They see a marriage. You know what? They don't know what marriage looks like because they've never seen a marriage. They just see people having children. And could they come into your home and witness a marriage that loves God? You see? I mean, Paul says we're in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And we ought to see that we have to conduct ourselves in wisdom towards those who don't know Jesus Christ. Three things here. Number one, don't underestimate the power, beloved, of a blameless life. Don't underestimate the power of a blameless life. Please. Don't underestimate the seriousness of your communion with Jesus Christ to have an impact on others. And make sure that that communion with Jesus is the source and the origin of your motivation in all the conduct of life. God's law comes after that. Right? The only reason, the power of the law is, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But if I'm trying to keep rules as you know, well, this will make me right with Jesus, that's self-righteousness. That's self-righteousness. Our communion with God is first and primary. Then we love to walk with Him because of the Word He's given us. Don't underestimate the power of a blameless life. Number two, don't underestimate the value of a well-spoken word. Don't underestimate a smile. How you doing? Good to see you. Now, I mean, that works in the church, right? Look, that works in the church, right? Sure it does. How much more out there? Right? How much more out there? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? I mean, we all know the fact none of us are saying anything, you know, in our facial expressions. Don't underestimate the power of blameless life. Don't estimate the power of the spoken word for good, for edification, for instruction, for hope. And thirdly, don't underestimate the saving graces to shape your life and your words. What does that mean, Pastor? Has the means of grace become empty? Rote? Yeah. Don't underestimate the use, the saving uses of the means of grace in your life to shape a blameless life and an edifying speech. When we come to the means of grace rightly, humbling ourselves under the authority and the majesty and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, why He would save a sinner such as I. And then I embrace that, I recognize that, and as I begin to feast upon the Word of God, not just read it, feast upon the Word of God, my heart and soul be fed the truth of God. It shapes the way I talk. It shapes the way I live. It shapes my viewpoints. It shapes my understanding. It changes who I am. And thus, there is wisdom of a divine nature. Because Christ is pushing out of our lives, right, all that which is not pleasing to Him. And filling us up with Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that's not going on, you're not wise. If that's not going on, is it a self-righteous life or is it a life of a righteousness in Christ you're displaying? You see, do you speak the truth, but you speak it so abrasively and so offensively, you have no influence whatsoever. Nobody's going to listen to you. No one. Because you don't, the means of grace have not saturated your tongue. May that not be true of us. Let's pray. Bless us, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Cause this word to be a saving word and a sanctifying word, a word of growth and a word of glory, that we would embrace our Lord and Savior, that we would walk with our God in truth and in peace and in joy and gladness, and that we would walk with those outside the church in wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.